Welcome to today's edition of Centered, a reasonable conversation about life and faith with your host, Dr. Don Belenis, PhD.
Have you noticed that avowed atheists are becoming more strident and getting more press these days? People of faith have always been criticized, disparaged, and even persecuted by certain people in all sorts of cultures of many times and places. But lately, serious books are being published and sold, which not only oppose Christians and other people of faith, but identify religion itself as a dangerous threat to world peace. Followers of Jesus Christ are being demonized as agents of disorder, distrust, and even violent conflict. As a retired military chaplain, I'm particularly struck by the recent news that atheist groups are seeking to commission atheist chaplains into our military services. Well, I've always been a firm supporter of religious rights, including the right of citizens and military members to embrace no religion at all if they so choose. I have great difficulty understanding either the motivation or the usefulness of a chaplain devoid of faith. This is a serious matter, calling for a very well-informed response, and I invite you to listen very carefully to what follows. Our guest on the show today noticed these anti-religion books in bookstores and was, particularly as a Christian himself, alarmed by them. Consequently, he spent a great deal of time researching and responding to the issues. His name is Paul Chamberlain, and he's the director of the Institute of Christian Apologetics at Trinity Western University in Langley, British Columbia. He's also served on the staff of Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. Previously, Paul wrote popular volumes called Can We Be Good Without God? And Final Wishes. His new book targets today's subject and is entitled Why People Don't Believe, Confronting Seven Challenges to the Christian Faith. Our conversation has to do with why several prominent authors and others in our societies are apparently so violently opposed to religion, and even more importantly, how people of faith, particularly Christians, should prepare themselves to interact with Christianity's opponents and to defend their own Christian beliefs and practices. Here we go. Welcome, Paul.
Thank you, Don. It's so good to be here.
What kind of steps should we take, we ordinary believers, to understand these strident opponents of religious faith, right, or even neighbors who have these opinions?
Well, that's a good point, because there are certain people reading the books, and they're best-selling books. These books are best-selling. Our friends and neighbors are reading these books, and you walk through the airports and you see them there. And so they're influencing many people, and they're changing the way religion and faith are perceived in our culture. And since the charges are so harsh, like religion breeds violence, and religion is irrational, and religion is anti-scientific, and biblical morality is appalling, and things like this, you look at these and you say, what do we do here? And the first thing I think some of us have to do is just get these writings and read them, and somehow interact with people who are writing these books and find out what are they saying and why are they saying it. Are their arguments making sense? Do they have a kernel of truth? Are they exaggerating certain things? And then look at others who have responded. And my book is one response, and there's other excellent responses out there as well. And then interact with our friends and neighbors themselves and say, look at what is it that really bothers you about religion? If religion or faith or Christianity, what part of religion, what part of Christianity? Is it what Jesus said? Is it what somebody else said? And just listen to people to find out where they're at, so we can respond as respectfully as we can. But we may have to do our homework on this one. This is one we're going to have to do some digging in and thinking about, because obviously there's some kind of kernel of truth when people will carry out a violent act and then immediately claim a religious motivation itself. You can't just deny that. You need to ask, what is the true cause of that act? Is it religion? If so, what religion, what teaching, or is there some other deeper motivation going on here as well?
Sure. So for these strident opponents, is it a valid case? Do religious beliefs and practices, in fact, contribute to the world's problems? Is this true of Christianity, or is this just true of Christians?
Yeah. So now you're coming to the real question there, Don. And that's a question we have to get to. And my answer in this book is there are just too many problems with saying that religion, particularly Christian religion, Christianity, the teachings of Jesus, are the true cause. I have concluded in this book, and I mean, the book outlines a number of these reasons that I've just mentioned here now, but I've outlined in the book that my ultimate thesis, which is that religion is the perfect tool used by some who are willing to abuse it in this way, to press young people into service, to give their lives to fight these battles, whether it be a political battle or a cultural battle or some other kind of battle going on they want to fight. And when you tell people this is the will of God for you, and you promise them paradise as a reward and unimaginable delight, and say God will be unhappy with you if you don't do this, but he'll be very pleased with you if you do. This is a horrible abuse, but can you think of a more powerful tool? What we have to keep in mind is that all ideals and all ideologies can be, and almost I think we can almost say, have been abused in the past and turned toward evil. Even principles as powerful as liberty and equality, behind the French Revolution, the death of 4 million people, and abuse of these principles, and nationalism and patriotism. And so, yes, this is, in my mind, an abuse, but I think there's way too many problems in saying religion, particularly the teachings of Jesus, are the true cause behind the acts of violence.
From another tack, sort of the opposite side, if, as you argue, Christianity, properly understood, has brought great benefit to the world, especially the Western world, could not Muslims or Hindus make similar claims about their civilizations?
Yeah, and you know what? I would say possibly so. That would be for adherents of those religions to assert, and you know what? I would welcome that. I'd welcome that message. I'd welcome all the arguments they could bring forth to make that argument. I've been quite careful. I've seen so many misrepresentations of different positions by people who don't hold those positions that I've been quite careful not to try to represent Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism to any great degree, because I'm not in those faiths. What I rejoice in is the marvelous history of the followers of Jesus living out his teachings. When he said, give to people in need, Jesus said that. Respond, love not just your friends, but incredibly your enemies as well, and forgive others when they do wrong. And you had the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it just goes on and on. And then you look at the history of the followers of Jesus, and you see them going out immediately and fighting things like child abandonment and infanticide and slavery and setting up orphanages and systems of God parenting and hospitals, and it goes on and on. And I would just say, if people of other faiths want to bring that forward, we are not in any way saying nobody else has done good in the world. We're simply saying, if your faiths have done some good in the world, bring it to us, let us see it. That we welcome that. I rejoice in what the followers of Jesus have done and continue to do in the world today. And that was a very exciting part of my study, to learn more about that.
As part of your study, just as a follow-on, did you have any or much dialogue with adherents of other major religions?
Well, yes, I did. I tried to communicate with them any time I could. So I'd give lectures, and I'd have them come talk to me and share what they had to say. And I always found when people who were fair-minded in those faiths, I found a very good response, because they recognized that what I was trying to do was get at the question, not just is Christianity the cause of some of these evils, but is religion per se. And so they welcomed that discussion. Now, I had some very helpful, healthy discussions. In fact, we brought a Muslim scholar out to our university to talk about this very issue, because he'd grown up in Lebanon and had experienced religious violence. And he was one of the more helpful people I ever talked to about this issue. A really insightful guy. That was really great to get that kind of input from him.
Mm-hmm. Getting down to practical factors for our listeners, I guess a fair answer to the question, how then should Christians interact with their skeptical or suspicious neighbors, would be read the book. But for right now, in summary, what's missing from our dialogues with acquaintances who are critical of Christianity's intent or its effects?
Well, you know what? I think there's a number of things, and I wouldn't want to paint all the callers, the listeners to the show with the same broad brush, because some of them are probably doing a great job in these areas. But number one, I think we have to listen. I think we have to listen very well to find out, as I mentioned earlier, what really is bothering people we respond to about religion and faith, so we can respond more effectively. And then we just need to admit the fact that, yeah, it's true, some religious people, including some Christians, have been involved in violent acts which they never should have gotten involved in, and even in the name of faith, in the name of Jesus. We need to condemn those and say, that's not the way of Jesus, but let's not deny it happens. I think we lose all credibility by denying that. And I think a third thing missing, Don, is an encouragement to people, but I found great benefit in this, and simply to encouragement to people to read Jesus for yourself. Almost everybody, atheist, theist, admits Jesus was one of the greatest moral teachers of all time. You see this everywhere, even in the strident opponents of faith. They still will recognize this. And furthermore, he kept his own moral teachings. I mean, ask how many of us have ever kept even our own moral teachings. And then ask this question, do you think if you followed his moral teachings, Jesus' moral teachings, you'd go out around and carry out acts of violence in the name of the pursuit of religious aims? Do you think you would? And I think that's missing from our conversation, and I think it could be very helpful. But I also think some basic facts should be brought on the table. And sometimes these basic facts are missing. And one of them is simply the reaction which I've seen around the world of religious people to so-called acts of religious violence. In other words, if these acts are really religiously motivated, if religion is the cause, then why is it that around the world the vast majority of religious people condemn them as outrageous when they happen? And interestingly enough, my study has shown me that it's not just the vast majority of Christians, but even the vast majority of Muslims condemn these actions. I had a friend living in Pakistan in 9/11, riding on a train just after, and the train was full of very conservative Muslims. He said he could tell by their garb, and the discussion all turned to 9/11, and everybody on that train denounced those acts as horrific and wrong. Now, of course, some people were jubilant. A few people were, that's true. But it's interesting to me that if the reaction of religious people is to condemn them, it seems like we're on the wrong track, saying religion is the cause, when the vast majority are not. And I think we have a common confusion here that the people who are opposing the strident opponents of faith often make a common confusion between extremists within the various religious groups and the vast majority of what we may call the mainstream people who follow the teachings of Jesus, let's say, in Christianity, and a few others who use the name Christian but go around doing things that the rest of us would condemn. And I think this distinction needs to be maintained better, and we need to bring it on the table. And if I could just take one more second, this was a long answer, but the one really big question I think we need to put on the table to people, and it's the big question that I explored in the book. I finally came to this question. If religion were ever successfully eradicated from the world, let's say, do we have good reason to believe that the violence, even so-called religious violence, would disappear or even be significantly reduced? That's really the question. In other words, do you think religion really is the culprit such that if we took it away, the violence would disappear or even seriously be reduced? And I have concluded that there is just too many reasons why the answer to that question has to be no. And the simplest one is that irreligion has been the cause of great violence, if anything, maybe even more, in atheism around the world, more so than religion ever has. I mean, just think of the history of Russia and China and Romania and Vietnam. Even think of the French Revolution, 4 million dead. Think of Rwanda, 800,000 killed in horrible ways. Nothing, no religious motivation for any of those conflicts whatsoever. And that is, in my mind, the real question we need to bring to our friends and neighbors. If we're really going to pounce on religion as the cause, ask yourself, if we took it out of the way, which is, of course, never going to happen, but if it ever did, do you really believe the violence would disappear or even be seriously reduced? Mm-hmm. I think the answer to that is going to have to end up being no, which means we need to look elsewhere. And there's something deeper going on here than religion. And it's probably something deeper, something connected to human beings.
Yes, indeed. But to one of the points you made in that answer, does religious zeal inevitably lead to extremism? Is religious moderation then the answer?
That's a really interesting question. I have to say no to that. Since there have been many highly dedicated and zealous people of faith, as you and I would both know, who never became extremists or never engaged in acts of violence. In fact, the vast majority. I think actually the Bible gives us an answer here. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, a passage most of us know, speaks of people who had great zeal, but without knowledge. And Paul talked about those people, and he said that the zeal is great, but it must be connected at the hip to knowledge. And I think the point we can learn from this, if the zeal of any kind, whether it be political or nationalistic or religious or some other ideology, can deteriorate into extremism if it's not connected at the hip to sound teaching. But what's exciting to me is that zeal for Jesus will not lead one to that. It will lead one to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to love your friends, even your enemies, to forgive those who wrong you. And I think that's really the answer. Even though we may be tempted to say, let's moderate everything so nobody's zealous anymore for it, as the answer, I think that's a false hope, a false answer. The real answer is zeal for Jesus connected with, and that's Paul's answer.
For many of us, and I think we're in company with like the great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the case, we believe, can be made that Christianity, in fact, stands apart from other religions.
Yeah,
we often don't like to describe our faith as a world religion. Can that case, in your view, truly be effectively made?
Well, you know, I'm right there with you because I do resist it just like anybody else. And here I find in this study, I find myself doing what I find that I don't like to do, is using the word religion to describe Christian faith, because the fact simply is, as you know, Don, there's just nothing like it in the world. That the Christian gospel calls us to admit things which deep down we already know are true, namely that none of us lives like we know we should. calls on us to throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus, who died on that cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. We receive that free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and then we allow him to change us and make us new people, a little more like himself, day by day by day as we go. And it seems to me that that message is so full of good news, and when you add to it the fact that that's the hope for the big challenges in our world anyway, to have people change and become new creatures in Christ, you look around the world and you find it, you say, is there anything else like it in the world? And I can't find anything, because every time you have any other religious teaching, it all comes down to what we need to do to try to appease God or somehow turn his wrath away, and then hope for the best, hope that we've done enough to satisfy God and turn his wrath away. That's why it's so exciting to be a Christian and to advance this message in our world, particularly when Jesus himself is so well known and so well regarded by people all around the world. It's a beautiful thing, Don.
Mm-hmm. But some of the most strident opponents, so to speak, in effect charge Christians with some level of not only irrationality, but even, you know, insanity. In your view, is Christian faith rational, and need it be?
Yeah. Well, I tell you what, there's a distinction. That's an interesting question, because my answer is yes, it is. Christianity is a wonderfully coherent set of ideas about a creator of the universe who took upon himself human nature. He entered the world of you and me. It's the greatest event in all time, in all of history. But that's not to say we understand God or his actions exhaustively or comprehensively. And theologians, Thomas Aquinas, the great Thomas Aquinas from hundreds of years ago, made the distinction between things which are against reason, like a square circle. You simply can't even think of that in your mind, because it's simply against reason. And something being beyond reason, like the nature of God. We don't understand the nature of God exhaustively and fully. But we do understand some things about God, that he exists, that he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he loves us, things like that. And the idea of the miraculous or supernatural is not irrational. Even so, sometimes we may be tempted to think that. In fact, I always say it's what we would expect. And this, I follow C.S. Lewis in this. It's what we would expect if the creator of the universe decided to enter the universe with us, to enter the world and communicate with us. Would we not expect something miraculous and something supernatural? And in fact, if God is even possible, miracles are at least possible, because all it means is that a divine being is able to step in and alter the course of events, the natural laws that normally things follow. He is able to do all to alter those. There's nothing irrational about that. It's just not something that we see hardly ever, because by definition it's a miracle. And so I like to proclaim Christianity as a wonderful set of ideas about a God, and therefore a God and who sent his son Jesus. We won't understand everything in detail because we're not God. But there's nothing incoherent or logically contradictory about those either.
Mm-hmm. Especially if you begin with the thesis that God is and God speaks.
Well, that's exactly right. And see, we have to begin there, because that's the only way we could ever know about God, is if he was there and chose to reveal himself to us. And the Christian message is that's exactly what he's done in a number of ways, and the greatest revelation is Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Many... I dare say most Bible students have been at one time or to some degree dismayed by the apparently God-sanctioned violence in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
How do you address those concerns?
Well, we face this every day, almost every week or so, as Christian apologists. Sometimes I tell people, you think you're bothered by it? How do you think I feel? I'm the one having to answer the questions you're just asking about this. Because some of these passages can be dismaying, can be difficult. But I think what we need to say here, there's a number of things that I always bring out. I can't touch on all of them here. But let me just mention that when we have puzzling passages like these in documents that are so far removed from us in time and place, we must read them very, very carefully in their context, the literary context, social context, historical context, and that's particularly true when the passage is really puzzling. And the reason these passages are so puzzling is because they seem so different from what's read and what we read in the rest of the Bible. And it's easy to make snappy judgments about God's morality when we don't do this. And I think that's the first thing to remember, that some people, like the Richard Dawkins of the world, for example, who really, really has a harsh view of the God of the Old Testament, but all but two in his book, The God Delusion, all but two of his citations are from, I point this out almost every day when I talk about this, are from the first five books of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The other two are from Judges, which he totally misreads. But he quotes nothing from the other 33 books of the Old Testament. And the question you have to ask, as Alistair McGrath, well-known scholar, asks him, how can you claim to be fairly honestly reading a book as large and diverse as the Old Testament when you ignore this much of it? And even when you read those first five books of the Bible, We find commands from God against slavery, against child sacrifice. We find God calling for hospitality to strangers, calling for limits on revenge, call for a day of jubilee from debt. And when you go on to the rest of the Old Testament, you find God's real moral requirements being things like loving mercy and doing justice and walking humbly and looking out for vulnerable people. And the picture emerges of a far different kind of God, a God who's compassionate and merciful. And I'm thinking, when we get to the real difficult passages, they're so puzzling because they stand against this. And the question we have to ask is, could it be that this kind of God would have some reason for carrying out actions that seem so harsh to us, like calling on his people to destroy every man, woman, and child of a certain nation when they stood in the way of God's plans? And I think we simply have to read this in the light of God's reasons for the nation of Israel. They were called to be a special vehicle through which God could communicate his message of love and justice to the world.
Mm-hmm.
And he was intent on this happening.
Yeah.
But Israel was repeatedly straying from this and falling into practices and their actions of their neighbors, including child sacrifice and things like that. And God was continually calling them back and doing actions which sometimes seem harsh to us. And I think we have to ask things like, could it be that in certain cases God knew that the only way to rid the world of a certain practice, like child sacrifice, to maintain Israel as a vehicle to communicate his love for the world, was to have an entire civilization destroyed? This seems very, very harsh. But even there, we need to read that carefully, because philosopher Paul Copan in Florida has just written a book this year called Is God a Moral Monster? When he argues that even some of these passages need to be read as hyperbole. In certain cases, the Bible will say God gives a command to utterly destroy, leave no survivors. But at the end of the book, you see survivors there, and God is pleased. In other words, some of these statements may well be meant to be hyperboles, to really emphasize the point that God wants that practice and that nation destroyed, even though there's some hyperbole, which is a figure of speech that we always use.
Sure.
So we need to read these passages very carefully in context.
Sure.
But I do think, as a lawyer just told me recently, when we put somebody on stand, we find out what their character is like. The character of God in the Old Testament is a God of compassion and mercy and justice and holiness. And if that's the character, then we look for a reason as to why he might have done certain acts. We don't call them genocide and call him a monster. We say he's still that kind of God who must have had some good reason for carrying out actions that seem harsh and difficult to us in this time, thousands of years ago, in a different place.
Yes, well, certainly, certainly challenging thoughts, and we have just begun. I wish we had several more hours to talk, but unfortunately we don't.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Paul, for your time on our program today.
You're most welcome. It's been a pleasure, Don.
And for all our listeners, please be aware this really important book is called Why People Don't Believe, Confronting 7 Challenges to the Christian Faith, and I highly recommend it to you. And also, for everyone, if you have comments or questions to make, I certainly welcome them. My email address is dgb@centeredonline.org. Our discussion with Paul Chamberlain about why people don't believe, and especially today, it seems, oppose Christians so strongly, that discussion should, I think, cause us to reflect on our preparedness. As the Apostle Peter insisted, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, more properly, in context, it reads like this, verses 12 through 16. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The historical context here? Strong persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire was beginning. And the scriptural context? Do good, and be eager and devoted to doing good. Defending the Christian faith starts with who we are and how we behave toward others. Begin at the center, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27.
Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your kind and thoughtful attention. Yeah, and check out our website. Remember, it's www.centeredonline.org.